This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Called I Quit, which is an intentionally provocative title to make people scratch their heads and go, what's that about? And you may know it is about the biblical understanding of what it means to repent. And throughout this series, Matt Hannon has done an incredible job of putting together a comprehensive understanding of what repentance looks like, what biblical repentance really is. And I think I'd just like to start by reminding us of those four things, or four R's, that encompass different pieces of what it means to repent according to the scripture. The first one is something that we are pretty familiar with, and that is to regret deeply. We know that we should feel bad when we do something wrong, and we have that sense of understanding about that, but that's also sometimes where we stop, isn't it? Because repentance is more than just feeling bad about regretting deeply. It's also about reversing our direction, and so we're supposed to change our behavior from one to the other. But not only that, but we're also supposed to reason differently. We have to think differently about our life. And then ultimately, the goal of repentance is to rely directly on God. Ultimately, repentance is about returning to a position of surrender to God. And if our repentance doesn't cover those four aspects, then perhaps our repentance is incomplete. So we've been spending the last several weeks encouraging us all to become quitters, which is fun to say in church because you don't usually say that kind of a statement in church, but you know what it means. I know what it means, that we want to repent of the things that we see in our lives that are either unholy or unhealthy. And so today we're talking about why we need to quit thinking that our outward success will alter our inner life. We're taking a look at a story that shows us that we need to quit thinking that our outward success is going to result in changing our inner life. And we see this very issue play out during a fascinating piece of church history, early church history, written about in the book of Acts, when a man from Jerusalem begins to preach the good news in a place called Samaria. And boy, do these two places, Jerusalem and Samaria, have a messy and dysfunctional past. And it's important for us to get this and to feel it if we're going to really feel the passage that we're looking at today. So let me take you back to Israel's golden age at the peak of their powers. King David was on the throne, and then his son King Solomon was on the throne, and yet King Solomon's son was unable to hold the kingdom together, and another leader arose, and some people said, we'll follow this guy, and some people said, we'll follow that guy, and a civil war broke out. And after the dust settled and the civil war was ended, you had two nations. The people of God was fractured in half. You had the southern kingdom, who retained the original capital city of Jerusalem, and that's important. And then you had the northern kingdom, who took a new capital to themselves, the city of Samaria. And so right from the beginning, you had the southern kingdom hating the northern kingdom for all kinds of political reasons. And it was not pretty. But things got worse. Because you see, since the northern kingdom did not have Jerusalem, they did not have the temple, they did not have some important landmarks written about in the scriptures, because that was now a part of the southern kingdom and not a part of where they were, they didn't want their people, their citizens, traveling south to go to Jerusalem and the temple, because they were trying to be separate. So they rewrote the scripture to say, oh yeah, no, we're supposed to be up here in this area, and we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and this is the temple that we're supposed to come to connect with God. And they basically created their own version of God's word to legitimize their new territory. And so not only did the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem hate the north and the city of Samaria for political reasons, but also for all kinds of religious and spiritual reasons as well. But things got even more dysfunctional, because at one point, the Assyrian army, the nation of Assyria, the world power at this particular time, came in and exiled the northern kingdom, took a bunch of people away as slaves, and left a few behind. And by the way, the south, the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they saw that happening to the north and said, oh, serves you right. And that was their attitude towards the north. But in this process, Assyria compelled those staying behind to intermarry. And even the people who eventually returned from exile to the northern kingdom of Samaria ended up intermarrying as well. And this is very bad if your sense of national identity is based on the fact that your bloodline traces back to Father Abraham. If you are God's chosen people, descended from God's chosen person, Abraham, then you do not mess with the bloodline of your people group. And yet that's exactly what the northern kingdom did, and they intermarried, and so they were viewed as a polluted people. And they were viewed as less than Gentiles or non-Jews. And so they were hated for political reasons, they were hated for moral reasons, and they were hated for deeply personal reasons as well. But Jesus' ministry and teaching began to break this down. Jesus' own behavior and the way he taught about how we should live began to attack this bigotry and this hatred between Jerusalem and Samaria. And so at the beginning of Acts, in the birth of the church, as the church began to, first of all, be created and then be expanded, Jesus tells his disciples at the very beginning of all this, he says, you will be my witnesses to the disciples. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They're like, amen. And Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And they're like, bring it on. And he said, and Samaria. And they said, whoa, really, Samaria? And he said, and even to the very ends of the known world. And yet, despite that somewhat unbelievable statement on behalf of Jesus to the ears of the disciples, we read in the book of Acts, that is exactly what begins to happen. You see, Peter stands up and gives a 10-minute talk on why Christ was indeed the Messiah and how we need to repent and put our faith in him. And 3,000 people start a church right there. The church in Jerusalem explodes, and in all around Judea, the church is expanding. So much so that this force that was this little annoyance for the political powers that were in place at the time now becomes this massive force that they can no longer ignore. And so the people who were unhappy with this Christ-centered movement that was occurring with the disciples at the forefront, they decided to step up their game, and they began to persecute the church in Jerusalem. And ironically, this trial, this difficulty for the people of God sparked the next phase in what Jesus said was going to happen. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, that was happening. The oppression hit the church in Jerusalem, and people had to scatter. People had to flee. And it says in Acts that all of the leaders of the church itself, was scattered, all except for the 12 apostles who remained in Jerusalem. And so what happened? These people then go away from Jerusalem. They go outside of Judea to the surrounding nations, and suddenly the people opposed to Christ have sent out missionaries into the surrounding regions, because that's how God works. And so we find at this time a man named Philip, who ends up in Samaria, preaching the gospel to Samaritans. And it's a very exciting time, and that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 8. So if you wouldn't mind, grab that Acts 8 passage printed for you in your worship folder. Once you find it, if you would stand with me in honor of God's word, I would love to read it for us. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, says this. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in that city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, well, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Okay, thanks so much. You can have a seat. The story begins by introducing us to a very interesting and what could only be, admittedly, a very successful person in this guy named Simon. Look at verse 9. "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria." So you've heard the phrase, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. This is a very spiritually dark place. People have been telling Samaritans that they were illegitimate for centuries. And so here comes a guy with a few tricks up his sleeve, a few ways to wow people, a claim to be someone great, and suddenly he has a following. But Simon's goal is way more than just entertainment. And in fact, it's more sinister than that, because he needs to be known as someone great. That's what it says in verse 9 and 10. "He boasted," it says in the rest of verse 9, "that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power, known as the great power.'" So he was claiming to be God, at least claiming to be a God, at least. And so despite the appearance of success as he was garnering all this following, you can actually see that he was left unfulfilled, that his success was empty. Why? Because he went around boasting that he was someone great. You see, all the people that were telling him how great he was, all the attention from the people up high and from the people down low that were following him and saying he was great, none of that helped him feel like he was okay. He had to keep going out and boasting and bragging as if more people needed to fill this unfillable hole in his soul. Have you ever had something in your life where it's like, no matter how much you get or consume, it just doesn't fill you up? It's like the barbecue potato chips of the spiritual life. You can eat those things forever, and you don't get full. It's bad for you. You know that they're going in, but you're not getting full, and that's what this is like. He's consuming this success and consuming this reputation and getting all this attention, and yet he still has to go around scouring the people around him for more because he is, at the end of the day, empty. But not only is he left unfulfilled, his followers were also unfulfilled, because we see that their allegiance to him, their trust in what he could provide for them, was paper thin. Verse 11, it says that they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So he did just enough to keep them coming back. But then as soon as Philip shows up with something real to provide, they're gone. And they stop following Simon, because in verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women." See, Philip had some real substance to offer, some real truth. Simon had followers because he happened to be the best show in town. But when Philip shows up with the gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, the they who followed Simon now become the they who are baptized because they believe. And it's not because Philip himself is all that impressive. It's not like Simon, who was trying to show off and be this amazing dude, Philip is actually the opposite. He's like the anti-Simon. Because he's the pastor who never actually wanted the upfront role in the first place. We know this because we read about how he entered his more official role in the church. He was, it says in Acts chapter 6, a godly man. God's power was at work in his life. And you know what his first job was? To wait tables on the widows who were being overlooked. That was the job that he had. See, he had a heart to serve the underserved. But when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, he found himself in Samaria on his own with no one else to do the upfront stuff. And so he decided, well, I better do the upfront stuff. I'm going to start preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And presented with the power of the gospel, the church in Samaria begins to explode, just like it had been doing in Jerusalem. It's ironic, you see, that Philip, not seeking to be great, obeys God and experiences substantial success, whereas Simon, who's trying to consume greatness at this incredible capacity, actually ends up losing what little he had in the first place. And as Simon sees this happening, he realizes that he's losing what he built, and he decides to get in on the action. And so we see his response to Philip in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Whereas people followed Simon in verse 11, now Simon is following Philip. And I was tempting at this point to get sucked into thinking, well, is Simon in the faith, or is he not in the faith? And we can just run in circles on that forever, because that question is not a question that Luke is trying to answer. That's not in view here. In fact, that's a very Western and modern way of approaching this topic. It's not that we need to figure out, is he in or out? Luke doesn't address that. He does, however, tell us something very important. We know that it's not the life-changing work of God that he is primarily drawn to, because he says, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. See, it's the flashy signs that God is doing through Philip that most appeals to him, just like he, Simon, used to do. Meanwhile, big news like the church expanding in Samaria, of all places, ends up creating a big reaction from the church back in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, well, they sent Peter and John to them. So, Peter and John are known as the pillars of the church. I mean, you don't get more important, instrumental people at this time in the church than Peter and John. So, why send them in person, in flesh and bones, physically, down to Samaria, and let them leave their job and their duty and their influence in Jerusalem? Why have them make that journey? I mean, can you not send a letter? Can you not give them a gift basket saying, welcome to the family of God? I mean, Philip is down there. He's doing the ministry. Why send these two key people down to Samaria? And the answer is the fact that something in Philip's ministry, something in the work of God in Samaria that he was doing through Philip, was missing. A lot was happening, but something wasn't happening. And we see that in verse 15 and 16. When they arrived, that is Peter and John, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what's this about? First of all, if we zoom out and we look at God's word and we look at how God has acted throughout history, we see that at the beginning of a big new thing that God is doing, lots of spectacular miracles and signs. But that is not the norm as time goes on. And then we see God do a new thing again, and lots of big spectacular miracles and signs. And yet that does not continue at the same level. So you have Moses, for example, when he takes out Israel from Egypt and God uses him in that, you have the 10 plagues, you have the pillar of fire and smoke, you have the parting of the Red Sea, all of these spectacular things. And yet if you look at the end of Moses' life, you don't have that same level of intense, miraculous signs and wonders happening. And then Moses dies, and Joshua takes over the leadership of the people of Israel. And they're getting ready to cross not just a river, but a symbolic line saying we were in Egypt, and then we were in the desert, and now we're at the doorstep of the promised land. This is a new thing God was doing. And under the leadership of Joshua, what does God do? He stops the river way upstream, and miraculously they walk across the dry riverbed. And the first city they get to is Jericho. We all know that Jericho's walls came miraculously tumbling down. Big things happening at the beginning of a new time in the life of God's people and God's plan for the world. And yet, fast forward to when the tribes are settling into their various territories, and you don't see the same level of miraculous signs and wonders happening. In the book of Acts, God is doing something very new. You see, God, in the book of Acts, is creating a new people for himself under a new covenant, a new agreement, who have not just this contractual obligation and opportunity to respond to God, but who have God's indwelling presence in their very lives. And this was new. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus promises the disciples that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And then it happens. And it's spectacular. And the apostles go out of the room they were in, praising God. And it just so happens that this was a time in Israel on the calendar year where in Jerusalem, where all these national people from other countries were visiting that particular city, Jerusalem. And so all these different multilingual people in the crowd were hearing the disciples praising God in their own language. And what's more, the disciples' obedience to God and their love for the people around them was no longer driven by willpower alone, but now carried along by the power of God's Spirit in their lives. This was new. Here, Philip is in Samaria, and people are believing, people are getting baptized, the church is expanding, things are going great, except for one thing. It's apparent for some reason that their belief hasn't yet resulted in the presence of God entering their hearts, as has been the case in the growth of this thing called the church back in Jerusalem. And the question that Philip and the apostles back in Jerusalem would be asking, and the question that you and I should be asking as we follow this story along, is why? People are believing. People are getting baptized. The church is growing. God, why are you withholding your Spirit from these people? Now, if it were me, and I was raised in the kind of historic hatred and anger towards the people of Samaria as a person representing Jerusalem, I would have said, well, I know the problem. God's not doing sending him their Spirit, sending them his Spirit. It's the Samaritans. They're screwing it up again. That's what they do. And we try to include these people in the work of God, and clearly they're not up for it. I would take the problem, given my hatred towards this people, and I would say the problem is them. The problem is out there. But Peter and John, thankfully, are more aware of how God works and more aware of what God wants for them than I would be. Because they realize that God doesn't just want to expand the church. God's about something way more important than expanding the church. God's about expanding people's hearts. And they realize God doesn't just want to do something on the outside here in Samaria. He wants to do something on the inside of me. And so the problem isn't out there. Peter and John correctly recognize that the problem is in here, in their own hearts. You see, the problem involves the 7 centuries of hatred that people from Jerusalem had towards people in Samaria. And so Peter and John, recognizing what God is up to, decide to let God do his work on the inside, and they do something symbolically that changes the last 7 centuries of hatred towards these people. Look at what it is in verse 17. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That was why God was withholding his Spirit from these new believers. God wasn't just interested in growing the biggest church. I mean, that was already happening, and God was choosing to withhold his Spirit. So clearly, that's not it. God wasn't interested in just this like symbolic gift basket visitation between 2 groups of former enemies. That had already happened too. Peter and John were there. They had prayed for people, and yet God had not given his Spirit. That was not what he wanted most. See, God isn't interested in the external versions of success. God is interested in changing people's hearts. So when Peter and John chose to do what had historically been something that made them unclean and placed their hands on these Samaritan believers, then the love of Jesus erased centuries of bigotry, and God had accomplished in Peter and in John what he wanted to accomplish. Jews from Jerusalem were identifying with Samaritans, welcoming them as brothers and sisters, as equals. No amount of outward success, even spiritual success, the church was growing and people were getting baptized. I mean, even spiritual success, no amount of success was going to make up for the inward work that God wanted to accomplish in Peter and John. And thereby, by the way, in the hearts of the Jewish believers that they were leading back in Jerusalem. See, this is an incredible insight into the heart of God. Because we see that the key to success is God's work on the inside. We see that what God cares about most and where he wants us to succeed the most is not out there, but he wants to succeed in here. The number of people who attend this or any church doesn't matter if people's hearts aren't actually being transformed by Christ. That's why criticizing a big church because it's big or a small church because it's small is so off base, because attendance is not a good indicator of what God is doing within someone. And that's what matters. That's what God cares about. That's real success. How much money we make, or whether we're married or not, or what size home we live in, or what people think of us, or whatever measurement of success we might have for ourselves, doesn't matter if God is not first doing his work inside of us. Because the key to success is God's work on the inside. Peter and John get it. And the work of God, having taken place in their hearts, now moves forward to new levels of success on the outside. And the church in Samaria continues to progress. But whereas Peter and John are examples that we should see and be encouraged by, Simon re-enters the story and presents an example that we should also see and be warned by. You see, Simon doesn't get it, and he still thinks success is something external. Look what he says in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." We already know that it was Philip's signs and miracles, I should say God's signs and miracles through Philip, that most caught Simon's attention in verse 13. And when Simon sees God bestowing the Holy Spirit on believers while Peter and John lay hands on them, he thinks, "I want in. I want that trick." Now, it's funny because he's assuming that Peter and John are doing it, but we know how God works. It's not about Peter and John. It's about God choosing to withhold, and then by his own choice, and after he's done his work within Peter and John's heart, working through Peter and John. But Simon doesn't see it that way. He sees this trick, and he says, I want that. That's better. That's cooler than my old tricks that I used to do. He's like, walks up to Simon and to Peter and John, and he says, "You know, I can tell you guys aren't from around here, but I know a lot about this area, and I don't know if you know this, but I'm pretty important. And so I'll tell you what, let me do you a favor, and let me buy off of you about 2 pounds of that Holy Spirit trick, because I'll pay you top dollar, and I think you'll be pretty glad that you have me on your team." This is Simon wanting to be successful all over again by pursuing the external and the observable. But the key to success, he doesn't get it, is God's work on the inside. See, for his whole life, Simon had been trying to feed his appetite to have the kind of life on the outside that makes him feel successful. All his energy had been spent trying to pretend that he was someone that he was not, so that people would think he's special, so that people would think that he's successful. And now he encounters real hope, real meaning, real power, but is still operating out of his old understanding of what being successful looks like. Simon is making a mistake, but it's important to recognize that it's not just a mistake, it is a potentially deadly mistake. And fortunately for Simon, and fortunately for us, as we read, Peter is emphatic about the danger that Simon is in. It's a warning that Simon needed to hear, and it's a warning that we might need to hear as well. Look at what he says in verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Peter says, you know what he really says? You and your money can go you know where. That's what Peter says. He says, this gift of God doesn't come as a result of money. God isn't in the business of doing tricks to impress people. Not only is Simon mistaken about what God values, but he's excluded from the work that Peter and John and even Philip to some degree are doing, because as it says, your heart is not right before God. Simon is in big trouble. Simon is in real spiritual peril here in his approach to God with this understanding and this, I should say, misunderstanding. So, yikes, what are Simon's options? Well, he has one option. And it's the same option that you and I have when we realize that we're making a mistake. It's the same option that you and I have when we find ourselves in a position of spiritual peril, approaching God with the wrong understanding of who he is and what he wants from us and in us. It's the option to quit. Peter says, repent. That's your option. And look what he says in verse 22. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your head. Repent, Simon. Regret your mistake. I need you to feel this. This is important. I'm not joking around. You need to feel regret. But more than that, buddy, you need to reverse your direction. Stop chasing outward success. Reason differently. Realize that success is not external. It's God's work on the inside. And come on, give it up and rely directly on God. Just come to him alone, Simon. Peter says, perhaps he will forgive. And it's not a statement about whether or not God will forgive. We know God is faithful to forgive when faced with authentic repentance. Peter is saying, you are in trouble and you need to repent right away. This is a statement of urgency about the immediacy with which Simon needs to turn from his wicked attitude. And what a trap this mistake is. Look at verse 23. For I see, Peter says, that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Peter sees Simon is full of bitterness. Because why? When we start thinking that success is all about what we project on the outside, when we start thinking that success is what we see in other people and what other people can see on the surface of us, then we start comparing, we start becoming envious, we get jealous, because we're not just comparing trivial things. We're comparing how meaningful a person I am and how meaningful a person you are, and that is heavy stuff, and yet it's misguided. And it fills us, like Simon, with bitterness. So what about us? Are we chasing some external version of success instead of asking God and opening our hearts to God's work inside of us that he wants us to experience and accomplish? If I could just get that job, I'd be okay. Some of us say that, but some people have had lots of jobs and they hate every one of them. And they keep thinking it's the job. And if I had a different job and if I had a different boss or if I had a different career, then I'd be okay. But maybe it's not the job at all that's the problem. Maybe success for you is to say, God, what do you want to do within me? How would you like to build in gratitude in my heart for my job? How would you like to make me more servant-hearted with what I do? How would you like to soften my heart towards the employees that I work with? Because maybe that's the success that God offers you. It's not out there. It's in here. If I could just make a little more money, then we'd be fine. Well, money opens the door for opportunity, and opportunity costs money, and around we go, right? So the more money thing, it's a little bit of a mirage. It's a little bit of an illusion. Perhaps God doesn't necessarily want you to pursue the money thing. Maybe he wants you to pursue contentment. You see, that's the difference between outside and inside. Maybe God wants you to say, what have I given you? What have I provided for you? Maybe you can approach paying your bills not as a dreaded experience where you see all this money go out the door, but as a reminder, line by line, God, you've given me rent to pay this month. Thank you for my apartment. God, you've given me heat, or in this case, perhaps cool, if any of you have air conditioning. Thank you, Lord, that I get to pay Clark Public Utilities for my warmth this winter. Lord, thank you that I have car insurance, so that if I get into an accident, I'm covered, and I'm appreciative of all these things. It can become a reminder to you of how much you have. That might be God's work on the inside that he wants to accomplish. If he would just admit, some of you might say, to what he did, then maybe I could start thinking about mending that relationship. You see, the problem with this broken relationship, it seems like it's out there. It's them, it's him, it's her. But maybe it's not out there at all. And by the way, maybe they do have work to do. Maybe there are things that God needs to challenge them on, but that's their work. That's not your work. Maybe your work is not out there involving other people at all. Your work is on the inside. What God wants for you is not to change that, it's to change this. And perhaps the work that God wants to change on the inside when facing a broken relationship looks something like unmerited, undeserved, unasked for forgiveness. Maybe that's what success looks like for you. Because the secret to success is God's work on the inside. And here's the really interesting thing. God may be waiting for us to let him accomplish what he wants to accomplish on the inside before giving us that thing that we want so badly on the outside. He may very well have that job for us. He may very well have that spouse or that that income or that thing, that external marker of success that you think you need so badly. He may even want to give that to you. But our unwillingness to let God change our hearts may be the very thing getting in the way. Maybe you're not chasing anything tangible. Maybe you're working to preserve an image. And so you have a deep need to be known as the happy couple, the successful businessman, or the best mother, or the smart student, or the good Christian. Maybe you spend your energy projecting those ideas so that that's what people see. It's not that you're living that reality in the secrecy of your own heart. No, that's messy. I don't want people to see that. What I need people to see is this good image on the outside because that's what success means to me. Well, if that's the case, then we may need to hear Peter's rebuke too. Your heart is not right before God. I believe that God wants us to be successful. But success as God defines success. And the secret to success is his work on the inside. Now, lest you think this is just a coping mechanism for unsuccessful people, something that people without success tell themselves at night to feel better about their lack of outward success, let's take a look really briefly at the end of this passage at Proverbs 23. See, Solomon was a guy who had more outward success than anyone ever has. He wanted it, he bought it. He dreamed it, he built it. No questions, no barriers. He had nearly limitless resources as king of Israel. And yet here's what he says in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Above all else, Solomon, really? Above your money? Above your reputation as king? Above your victories? Above your economic success? Above your legacy that you will leave behind? Above your family? Yeah. Because the heart is where all of the meaningful success happens. You see, God's secret to success is his work on the inside. So let's pray. Lord, I think about this passage. I think about your word, and I think about all the ways that I pursue outward success. All the ways that we tend to think that success is something on the outside of who we are. And Lord, I feel a desire today to lift up my heart to you and to say, Lord, help me not chase those things anymore. Help us, Lord, to prioritize your work inside of us as the most important kind of success that we could ever experience. Lord, help us trust you with our external lives, but help us be desperate for your work in our hearts. Lord, I appreciate Solomon's reminder to guard our hearts, because I can even see myself later today or this week pursuing some of those external successes, Lord, and I know what our hearts are like. And I pray that you would help us guard our hearts so that we would keep our eyes fixed on what you want to do in us. Lord, help us to repent of thinking that success is something on the outside. And Lord, please succeed in us. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.